Luke chapter 14. I'd appreciate it if you'd open your Bibles with me to that. I titled this chapter, gang, The Cost-Results Ratio. And the reason I entitled it that is I was conversing with a businessman a while back, and I don't know very much at all about business, but he explained something that made good sense even to me. And that is that the cost involved in making something should not, cannot exceed the result of the product. For example, if it costs you $2 to make an item and you're only able to sell it for $1.50, it doesn't take very long before you're out of business. So that in business, the cost-results ratio is a very important ratio to keep in mind, that they've got to constantly keep their fingers on that to make sure that the price involved in producing the product is not more than what they're able to sell it for. And really, that's what Jesus is talking about here. In Luke chapter 14, what he is saying is that the price involved in becoming a disciple, and there is a price, and we want to talk about that price this morning, but the price involved in becoming a disciple is infinitely smaller than the results that you get out of it. As a matter of fact, the results of discipleship are so fantastic and so great that an individual is out of their joking mind if they turn down the offer. That in the final analysis, discipleship was not ordained by God to get God out of a hole, but discipleship was ordained by God to help you. When God Almighty created you and created life and the environment in which you're living, he thought to himself, how can I give real significance and purpose and meaning for my own people? Discipleship was his answer to that. Discipleship was created and ordained by God to give you real meaning and purpose out of life. I remember the story of the family that was driving in a rainstorm in Georgia between two towns. It was coming down in buckets as only it can down there in the south. And it was his husband and wife and three kids were crammed in this Volkswagen, and they were driving along the road, and they saw a family out in the middle of nowhere walking along the side of the highway in this downpouring rain, a husband and wife and three or four kids, including a baby in the mother's arms. So he pulled over and said, what's wrong? Can I help you? And he said, no, we're going to this town ahead of us here. This thunderstorm short-circuited the house. A fire began. We escaped with our lives and the clothes that are on our back. We own absolutely nothing now. And we're walking now to this next town where her sister lives, and we're going to stay there until we can figure out what to do next. Feeling sorry for them, the man in the VW opened up his wallet, pulled out $10 and gave, or $20 and gave it to the man, and then drove off. And got down around the highway about a mile or so and pulled the VW over and turned to his wife and said, sweetheart, how much do you have? And she said, now, John, don't you do this. And he said, how much do you have? And so she reached in her pocket and in her purse and pulled out the money that she had. And he turned to the kids and collected all the money that they had on their possession, put it with everything he had, and he came up with about $86.50. Turned the car around and came back and found the family. And he said, I don't know why I did it this way, but I turned to the guy that I gave him the money to, and I said, do you still have the money I gave you? And he said, yeah. He said, give it to me. And quite surprised and somewhat reluctant, the guy handed the $20 back over to the man. And he took it with the $86.50 that he had already and gave the whole amount to him and said, here, we'd like you to have all of this. And then turned and drove on into the night. And when I heard that story, I thought to myself, what a fantastic illustration of what it is that God has done for you and for me. Because you see, God has given you some fantastic things. God has given you health. God has given you freedom. God has given you a magnificent country. God has given you all kinds of resources. And now God comes to you in discipleship and he says, I'd like to have it back. Everything you've got, your dreams, your aspirations, your ideals, everything that is yours, I want it all back, every bit of it. And it's at this point, gang, that we kind of give God a little static. We're not quite so sure we want to give it back to Him. But it's not until we give it back to God that God takes and combines it with all of the resources of heaven itself and then dumps it on us. That it's in the context of our giving back to God what He's already given to us that we become heirs to all that is God's. Now, so important is this principle that I wanted to mention it to you before we ever got started in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. Then I want to talk about it as it develops in the Gospel. And then at the end, I want to review it again for you so that by God's grace, hopefully, we can walk out of here with the realization that discipleship was ordained by God with your best interest at heart. That it is such a fantastic thing that you're out of your mind if you turn down the offer. Notice how he develops it. Chapter 14, verse 1. And it came to pass, as Jesus went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. Interesting, those words, they watched him. Everywhere Jesus went, they watched him. Every eye was always glued on him. And the reason they watched him is he claimed to be the author of a brand new way of life. He claimed to have something that the world needed. He claimed something extra special. And because of that, people watched him. They wanted to see if the walk matched the talk. Now, gang, because of this, it was imperative that the Lord Jesus live by principle and not by circumstance. And he did. And the Savior himself said that the servant is not greater than his master. If they've watched him, they're going to watch you. And because you claim to be the recipient of life abundant, of a brand new way of living, everybody's watching you. And they want to see whether what you say matches the way you live. And just as it was imperative for the Lord Jesus to walk by principle and not by circumstance, so also for you. Let me ask you this morning, as a disciple of Jesus, do you pattern your life on the basis of the principles of the Scriptures or on the basis of the circumstances that come your way? Now, the applications on this are legion. Let me just mention a couple of them just to kind of stimulate your thinking, and you could take it from there. You've got an automobile. You want to get rid of it. The reason you want to get rid of it, it's a bummer. If it wasn't a bummer, you wouldn't want to get rid of it. So it's up for sale. So you polish it up, you clean it up, you steam off the engine, you make the car look better than it's looked since you owned it. And now you got it out for sale. And some guy comes up and he wants to buy your car, or he's thinking about it, and looks you right in the eye, and he says, "Is there anything wrong with it?" And now you have an opportunity to live either by circumstance or by principle. And you can argue and you can say, "Well, the guy that sold it to me, man, he didn't tell me what was wrong with it when I bought it." And that's true. But the guy you bought it from didn't claim to be the recipient of a brand new way of life either. Yeah, but I mean, if the guy is dumb enough not to be able to figure out what's wrong with the automobile before he buys it, then that's his tough luck. I mean, it's every man for himself in this business. Yeah? And I guess you can live on the basis of circumstance rather than the basis of principle. But the fact is that you'll never be a disciple of Jesus Christ on that basis. Verse 2. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. Interesting, that word before him. And I marked in the margin of my Bible here that Jesus Christ was constantly in contact with the needy. There was a man before him which had the dropsy. Everywhere he went, there were people before him who had needs. As a follower of Jesus Christ, gang, are you constantly in contact with the needy? There's some fantastic promises in the Bible about this, but all of them are conditional. Verses like Isaiah 58:10, and it's all conditioned on the statement, if thou what? And gang, if there ever has been a time in history when that is true, we're living in that age. The hungry and the afflicted. Let me ask you, how many non-Christians consider you their good friend? I'm not asking how many non-Christians do you know. I'm not asking how many non-Christians you consider to be your friend. I'm asking how many non-Christians, if I were to ask them today, would say, yeah, she or he, boy, they're one of my best friends. How many do you have? Do you have lots of them? Are you the kind of a person who has as your friends, the publicans and the sinners, like Jesus had as his? He was constantly in touch with the needy. Three following. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go. And then answered them, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit? It will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day. And they could not answer him again to these things. Now, gang, Jesus was constantly in hot water with the religious leaders of his day. Now, they had the Old Testament Bible just like you and I have got it. Just exactly like it, the Old Testament Bible. And what they did was they wrote a commentary on the Old Testament Bible called the Mishnah or the Talmud. And these were writings which explained further what we ought to do in order to keep the Old Testament ways. And these commentaries were thicker than the Old Testament Bible. Now, they were not written to run across or to run contrary to the Old Testament. They were given to complement it. They were written with genuinely pure motives. They were written so that we could do better in the following of the Bible. And these were the traditions of the Jews. And were they ever detailed? And one of the areas in which they were really a stickler was the keeping of the Sabbath. Well, God already said in the Old Testament that if an ass or an ox fall into a pit, you can pull him out. They already said that. But how about other forms of work on the Sabbath day? Well, no. The Sabbath is the holy day. You cannot work on it. And they had law after law after law after law covering that. If you want some interesting reading sometime, grab a hold of that out of a library and go and read it. It makes fascinating reading. For example, the question came up, can we eat eggs laid by chickens on the Sabbath day? Well, said the Talmud, that depends. That depends on the purpose of the egg being laid. Now, if the chicken laid the egg for reproductive purposes, it's all right to go ahead and eat that egg. If, however, that egg was laid for commercial purposes, the egg must be destroyed. Now, that's how fine they drew that line. Now, remember, these were all written with a pure motive. But what they did was they took extra biblical ideas and they made them normative for everybody. They took the writings of the commentaries and they said everybody has got to obey them. They took these rules and their regulations and they said that they have got to be followed with the same degree of obedience as we follow the Bible. And Jesus said, negative. I have never broken one aspect of the Old Testament law, says Jesus. But on the other hand, I am under no obligation to keep your dumb traditions. Absolutely none. So he healed on the Sabbath day. You see, because they said in the Old Testament that it was possible to pull an ox or an ass out of a pit on the Sabbath day. But the Jews, because the Old Testament didn't cover this, said that it was against the law for the physician to heal somebody on the Sabbath day. And Jesus said, thou dumb. How absolutely stupid. And I agree. I read that and I think to myself, those idiots. Good grief, they ought to know better than that. I mean, if they didn't realize it before Jesus spoke, at least they ought to have realized it after he pointed it out to them. Is not a man more important than an ass or an ox? Why couldn't they have seen that? And as I was flagellating these people over here in the Bible, the Spirit of God grabbed a hold of my neck and said, Henriksen, you're just like they are. But what do you mean, Lord? You've got yours? And I began to think about it, and I thought to myself, yeah, well, that's right. And the Spirit of God began to convict me over the fact that just like they, it's easy for me to do the same thing. And gang, I caution you, do not take standards that are extra-biblical and make them normative for other people. And here again, we could talk from the length of the hemline to the length of hair. We could talk about that whole area of life, and we can move right on into the way you train disciples. When you're working with people on a man-to-man basis in small groups, do you make normative for their lives extra-biblical things? I could not be more in agreement with you that it is strategic to have a quiet time. But does the Bible command that everybody have a quiet time every morning? Now, I know it says in the Bible that in the morning, rising a great while before day, that Jesus went out. That's an example. But we don't follow every example of Jesus, do we? We don't make every example of the Lord Jesus normative for everybody else, do we? We don't ask everybody to wear sandals because Jesus wore sandals. We don't ask everybody to go to Jerusalem once a year because Jesus went to Jerusalem at least once a year. We don't make everything he did normative, do we? I couldn't be more in agreement with you that it's really a wonderful and important thing for people to have a quiet time. I had one this morning myself. But are we taking and making these normative for other people and saying you've got to have a quiet time every morning if you're going to be on our hardcore team? Are we not a lot like the lawyers, and the Pharisees, and the scribes in the way we handle people? Well, we got to watch that, gang. We really have to watch that. Verse 7. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. Now, Jesus is at the wedding. And he notices how everybody's jockeying for the best seat in the house. And Jesus says, no. Whoa, let me tell you a story. He says, listen, when you go to a banquet or a special occasion, what you got to do is you walk in the room, you size up the situation, you figure out where the lowest seat is, and then you go and plop yourself down there. Then when the guest or the host comes in and sees that you're the guest of honor and that you're sitting in the lowest seat, he'll come to you and say, friend, I don't want you sitting in the lowest seat. I've got the guest of honor seat for you. And he escorts you over to the guest of honor seat. And then as you're walking from the lowest to the best seat, the host is saying to himself, man, what a humble person this is. And all the people in the room who are watching you say, boy, what a humble person he is, choosing the lowest seat like that. And you can say to yourself as you walk to the seat, man, what a humble person I am. He says that's far better than for you to come into the room and size up the situation and plop yourself down in the best seat. Then when the host comes in and sees that you're in the seat of honor and he's got the guest of honor at his right hand, he's got to come and he's got to move you to another seat so that the guest of honor can really sit there. And then he's embarrassed because he's got to move you. The guest of honor is embarrassed because he's got to take your place. The people are embarrassed over you because you're there. You're embarrassed because you got to get moved. And the whole situation is awkward. He says, I'd rather have everybody feeling good than everybody feeling bad. Now, leaping out of that story is a fantastic principle for the disciple. And it is this, that the commandments and the laws of God are never arbitrary or whimsical. They have been designed by the living God with your best interest at heart. Every law and every statute that God has ordained in this most holy book was thought through carefully by Him with the idea of helping you to live life happily, to make you feel good instead of bad. Every one of them. God did not take His laws and impose them upon you in order to give you a hard time, gang. God took His laws and gave them to you so that you could have a good time, so that you could live, so that you could have freedom. There is no freedom without law. There is only fear without law. If there was not a law of gravity, I would be scared to death to get on an airplane. Because what would prevent it, once it took off the ground, just taking off and leaving into outer space and I never get back again? I am grateful to God for the law of gravity. That gives me tremendous security. Because I know that every time I go up, I'm going to come back down. That does not inhibit me. That frees me. I am grateful to God that the law prohibits people from molesting me. If people could do to me what they wanted to do to me without having to stand before the law, I would be scared to death to take my family out of the house. I thank God for the law. The law removes fear. The law removes restrictions and inhibitions. The law gives true freedom. The law was not ordained by God to suppress, my friends. The law was ordained by God to set free. And yet I talk to collegians, I talk to young men and women, and they're constantly complaining about the law. Gripe, 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 gripe over the law. For them, the law suppresses. For the lamb, the law chokes liberty. And just the opposite is true. I wish we could learn that. Verse 11, for whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now, guys, I mark down in the margin of my Bible next to this verse, God's double reverse. You know, football has their double reverse, God has His. If you ladies don't like football, you might want to entitle this Up the Down Staircase. I don't know. But basically what God is saying to us here is this. And boy, gang, if we could only grab a hold of some of these great principles, it would change our lives. Here's another one. That your appetites and your desires are not bad, they're good. Every appetite you have is a God-given thing. Your appetite for food, your appetite for pleasure, your appetite for being first, your appetites for sex, all of these are good. They are God-given. Where we run into difficulty with the living God is we try to satisfy those appetites in an ungodly way. Because not only did God give you the appetites, God gave you the parameters upon which those appetites are to be satisfied. Notice what he says here. There's nothing wrong with being exalted. But what's the key to being exalted? I can't hear you. Well, if you want to be exalted, what do you got to do? Humble. Okay, let's start reviewing some of the things that Jesus said on this. If you want to live, what do you got to do? Die. If you want to be first, what do you got to do? If you want to get, what do you got to do? If you want to be a leader, you've got to do what? And so forth. On and on and on. God says there's nothing at all wrong with wanting to live. There's nothing all wrong with wanting to get, with wanting to be first, with wanting to be exalted. And the list is legion. But what is the key to it? The key to being first is being last. The key to living is dying. The key to getting is giving. The key to being exalted is humbling yourself. The key to being a leader is being a follower or a servant of men. And everybody wants to live, but but nobody wants to die. Everybody wants to get, but nobody wants to give. Everybody wants to be first, but nobody wants to be last. Everybody wants to lead, but nobody wants to follow. And so we go to work on our scheming little minds, and we try to shortcut God's system. And we think to ourselves, how can I get without giving? How can I really live without dying? And gang, let me suggest to you again that if you try to shortcut God's way, you short-circuit the system. God made you. God made life. God made the rules by which life is to be lived. And there is no way, I mean, but no way, you're going to get these appetites satisfied apart from doing them God's way. It just won't happen. You show me a man who tries to get without giving, and I don't care how successful he seems to be, I'll show you a man who ends up in misery and frustration. You show me a man who tries to live without dying, and I care not how he looks like he's living, that man is a miserable man. There is nobody that can accomplish these goals apart from doing it God's way. The disciple, my friend, is the person who has resolved to play the game of life according to God's rules. Let's go on. Jesus is talking to them here, and somebody pipes up and says, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." That's in verse 15. And Jesus said, that reminds me of a story. Verse 16, listen to the word. Jesus said, "A certain man made a great supper and invited many. Sent his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, 'I bought a piece of ground, I must needs go and see it. Have me excused.' Another said, 'I bought 5 yoke of oxen, I go to prove them. Have me excused.' Another said, 'I've married a wife, and therefore cannot come.' So that servant came and showed his lord these things. And then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, the halt, the blind.' The servant said, 'Lord, it's done, and yet there's room.' The Lord said to the servant, 'Go out the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper.'" Now, gang, obviously, here this is a story of the marriage feast of the Lamb. This is God extending the invitation to sit at his banquet table in heaven. And notice they turn him down. The first one turned him down because he bought a piece of ground. I think if Jesus were talking to this generation, he might say, they just built themselves their dream house. The second one said, "I got 5 yoke of oxen." I think if Jesus were talking today, he'd say, "Well, I got this neat business deal. I've got to close it. I can't come now. Give me a rain check. As soon as I get this real good business deal taken care of, man, it's going to net me several grand. I'm going to be able to give to the work of God as a result of it. You can understand why I'm going to have to be excused." The wheeler dealer. 20th verse, the third guy, he says, "I got a wife." And if Jesus were talking today, he'd say, "I got a wife." You know, that hasn't changed in 2,000 years. You know, people who fall in love and want to get married, it's the same in every generation. Why didn't they come? Why didn't they come to God's? A man would have to be out of his mind to reject an invitation by the living God to come and sit at his table. Why did they do it? Well, again, I put down in the margin of my Bible here, I kind of marked my Bible up a little bit here. I put down here, a preoccupation with the insignificant makes it impossible to bring priorities into perspective. Let me repeat that for you. A preoccupation with the insignificant makes it impossible to bring priorities into perspective. Gang, they got so involved in their little deal that when the truly a significant opportunity presented itself by God, they weren't even listening. And I warn you, that can happen to you. You can get involved in your plans, in your little deal, your little idea of what's important. And you can go off and you get so preoccupied with it that when God Almighty comes to you and begins to speak, you're not even listening to Him. And the truly great and wonderful opportunities pass you right by. That's what we were talking about yesterday. Verse 25, and there went great multitudes with Him. The multitudes have always followed Jesus. It's always been in vogue, gang, to follow Jesus Christ. Everybody's got a good word for Jesus. Nobody badmouths Jesus. The Beatles badmouthed Jesus once, and all the even the press, everybody, even the Philistines didn't like that. Nobody likes Jesus badmouth. The multitudes have always followed Him. The politician, if he wants to make Congress, quote Jesus. That's always good for thousands of votes. Everybody's got a good word for Jesus. But gang, notice who hear Him in verse 1 of chapter 15. Who are the people who listen to Him? You tell me. I can't hear you. Who are the ones that listen to Him? Pardon? The publicans, the tax collectors, the sinners. Now, I know you're a follower of Jesus. You wouldn't be here this morning if you weren't. What I want to know is, are you listening to Him? Are you really listening to Him when He speaks? Now, in verses 26 following, He talks about the cost. We talked about the results at the beginning. Now let's talk about the cost. Well, notice He says, if any man come to Me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. Now, remember, gang, hate is an emotion. God does not want emotions out of you. God wants action. Translated into action, verse 26 means verse 33. Verse 26 is the emotion. Verse 33 is the action. This is what God wants from you. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be My disciple. Everything has got to be forsaken for the cause of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that can stand in the way between you and God if you're going to be a disciple. It's a gung-ho, no-holds-barred operation. Now notice verses 34 and 35. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now for a long, long time, I could not figure out what verses 34 and 35 had to do with what he talked about in the first 33 verses. I tried to fit them with chapter 15, but they don't fit there either. So I thought, well, I don't understand, Lord. And then all of a sudden it dawned on me. Of course, that's what he's talking about. Of course. It takes me a while to see things. Savorless salt is an illustration of the believer who refuses to be a disciple. Savorless salt is an illustration of the believer who refuses to be a disciple. You see, the believer who refuses to be a disciple in terms of God's economy here on earth is absolutely worthless. Absolutely worthless. You can't save him. He's already saved. You can't use him to accomplish the Great Commission. He's unusable. He's not available. He's off doing his own thing. And there he sits, his warm bob, plopped in that pew, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, a living illustration of what not to be. And when you bring your disciple or your potential disciple with you and you walk over his bod as you ply your way on through the pew, because he's always sitting on the end, he wants to be the first one out in the morning, and you always got to walk over him to get in. And as you pass by him, He becomes an example to your disciple of what not to be. Joe, whatever you do, don't be like this guy. He is a man who is a believer but refuses to be a disciple. He has relegated his life to insignificance and mediocrity. He is savorless salt. For God's sake, Joe, don't be like him. That's disastrous. That's a wasted life. He's neither fit for the dunghill. He's not good to salt meat. He's not good for anything. Absolutely nothing. The believer who refuses to be a disciple is a miserable creature. He is like savorless salt. And gang, I remind you again that the results of being a disciple of Christ are so much greater than the price you've got to pay. You're out of your mind this morning if you turn that down. Just out of your mind. Because in discipleship is wrapped up the real meaning of life. It's in the context of discipleship that you learn how to really live, how to really get, how to really be first, how to really excel, and how to ultimately really be exalted. It's costly. You got to die. You got to give. You got to be last. You got to be other men's servants. It costs. But there in chapter 14 is the key that unlocks the meaning of the truly abundant life. And all Jesus can do is to present it to you. What you do with it is your choice and decision.